Corinthians chapter 2, and let me read verses 5 through 11. Again, 2 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Amen. We'll end the reading there, and the very last phrase of verse 11 is the one that is setting the topic for what I want to consider tonight, where Paul says, we are not unaware of his schemes, and his being a reference there to Satan. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to a situation in the Corinthian church where they need to restore a repentant offender. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you probably know about the situation. 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul counsels the church to expel an immoral member from their midst. There's someone who is identified with the Corinthian body, but is engaged in a scandalous relationship. So immoral, Paul says, that pagans don't even do the kinds of things this man is doing. And Paul is making the point, look, you really should have dealt with this long ago. And so now I'm telling you as an apostle that you need to expel this man from your assembly. Now, Paul isn't being harsh to shun a person. Hey, we don't run with those who do things like that. Paul says we want you to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. And we could take that, the way I take it is you put him out of God's kingdom into the domain of Satan. And you let Satan have his way with him to extinguish those desires of the flesh. Let him come to an end of himself, where he realizes those fleshly desires don't satisfy, so that he will repent and be restored to the body, thus obtaining salvation as one who has said, the world doesn't satisfy. Instead, I'm going to live a holy life in obedience to Jesus Christ. And Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 5 is, if you don't practice that kind of discipline, that gives Satan an opportunity. It spoils the testimony of the church, and it does a disservice to that person, that you don't be honest with him about what he's doing in order to bring him, hopefully, to repentance so that his soul can be saved. So there's a direct reference to Satan there in 1 Corinthians 5 and the instructions to practice what we call church discipline properly so that this young man or old man, whatever his age might be, could be saved. Now in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul refers to another situation that Satan might exploit, and that is a lack of forgiveness. Now, he may or may not be referring to the situation in 1 Corinthians 5. Some of what he says here sounds like he's referring back to that situation, and that that young man has indeed repented of his sins, and so the Corinthians now should be zealous to restore him to the assembly. Other things he says don't sound like he's referring to that the exact situation, but that's neither here nor there. The point is to say, Paul is saying, look, if a person has repented, they ought to be restored to the body. The body ought to be quick to show grace, quick to show forgiveness, and quick to restore those who are making a credible profession of faith accompanied by a holy life. And ironically, just as Satan might exploit a lack of discipline in the assembly, so Satan might exploit a lack of forgiveness in the assembly. And Paul says, I want you to do these things, and I want you to avoid those snares that the devil lays. We don't want him to outwit us, for, he says, we are not unaware of his schemes. In other words, Paul's saying, if believers are aware of how Satan works, that will arm them against his schemes. An awareness of his strategies and his methods and what he tries to do to destroy the body of Christ or the individual Christian. Awareness of those schemes is necessary in order to not be captured by them. We're not ignorant of how Satan works, Paul says. And so we're going to counter it by following God's instructions. And I say all that just to raise generally tonight the topic that I want to deal with, which is namely Satan and the activity of demons in the life of the Christian. Here's why I'm doing this. We've been overviewing Old Testament books throughout our evening services, and we just finished Isaiah, and we're going to pick up Jeremiah really soon. But as we've been going through the Mark series in the morning, sometimes it will raise a topic, and I'm thinking, let's look at that a little more in depth. And I don't want to hit pause on Mark. Rather, let's use the evening to look a little more in depth at some of those topics. So the first one we did was baptism, right? When Mark opens, here's John the Baptist baptizing in the wilderness and talking about Jesus coming, who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. We need to say, okay, what's John's baptism? What's his baptism of the Holy Spirit? How does that work with Christian baptism? What is it that the Bible says about that as a whole? And we looked at that for a few Sunday nights. Then a few weeks ago, in chapter 5 particularly, we looked at that man who was possessed by the legion of demons and how they desired to go into the swine. And it raised all sorts of questions about demon possession and where demons come from, at least in my mind. And I thought, well, let's spend a few weeks looking at that. And then you can't really talk about demons without talking about Satan. So that's where we're going to start tonight, on the devil himself and how he works. And the two things that I want to look at in connection with Satan are Satan's fall and Satan's strategy. Where did Satan come from? How did he become this prince of darkness who wages war against God and his people? And what are his strategies in the life of the believer? Now, I think we can answer those two tonight by looking at three passages. If not, we'll pick it up next week. But what I'm saying is we could spend weeks and months on this. I feel like I say that a lot, so it's good to be concise sometimes, right? We could spend weeks and months looking at this, but let's try to do Satan in one message, and then let's talk about demons and demon possession in a week or two for the second message. So first, let's talk about Satan's fall. And you can turn to Ezekiel 28 in your Old Testament, because we're going to look at two passages for Satan's fall, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And that's the other reason I wanted to stick this message here, because when we went through Isaiah in chapter 14, there is a passage that refers to the fall of Satan. And we didn't drill down to it in detail in order to keep moving in Isaiah. And I wanted to come back to that. We're going to do that this evening. So I want to look at these passages in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14 about Satan's fall, and then if time permits, we'll go to Genesis 3. And what we'll see is not only the information that the scriptures are giving us about Satan, but clear truths for our walk with God on how to not be outwitted by him and thus fall into sin. So let's read Ezekiel 28. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a mere mortal and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed silver or gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise as a god, I am going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit
and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a mortal, not a god. In the hands of those who slay you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, what I want you to see in the verses we've read so far is who is, or to whom is God speaking? Well, or the prophet. Verse 2 says, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre. The Lord, through his prophet, is addressing an earthly ruler, the ruler of Tyre. Think Tyre and Sidon that Jesus refers to, north of the land of Israel, and one of the more powerful and hostile nations during the time of the kingdom and the major and also minor prophets. So the prophet addresses directly this ruler of Tyre. And for what sin does the prophet rebuke him? Well, according to verse 2, he is rebuked for the sin of pride, even to the level of deity-like claims. These rulers viewing themselves as either manifestations of the divine or having some kind of special connection to the divine, or just power like that of a god, however we want to read that language, this ancient ruler and many rulers, both ancient and modern, had great pride in their accomplishments and exalted themselves above their proper station. Look at verses 4 and 5. Why was he so proud? Well, by your wisdom and understanding, you've gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver. So he had wisdom, or that could just be skill. He was a skillful person, a skillful king that was able to use his skills in order to amass wealth, and this wealth led to his pride. And therefore, verses 6, 7, and 8, on account of his pride, God announces judgment. Now, this isn't out of step with what the prophets say. If you remember from our overview of Isaiah chapters 13 through 27 there, the prophet stops for a minute addressing Israel and just turns to all the surrounding nations and says, look, God, the holy God's going to hold you accountable too. And pride is the frequent sin that that Isaiah the prophet acknowledges, that these rulers don't recognize everything they have is derived from God, that they're to rule in a just and moral manner, and that if they do not do that, God will hold them accountable. And so what Ezekiel is saying here is just lockstep with the way the prophets often interact with foreign nations, their pride leading to usually injustice and oppression and all other manner of sin. Now, having read that, let's read verses 11 through 19. All right, Ezekiel 28. Now look at verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald. Topaz, onyx, and jasper. Lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mountain of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Now, no doubt, as we read through that, you already picked up on some language there. It doesn't sound quite like it's talking about an ordinary king. And that's very interesting because look again at verse 12 in this second address of the prophet. Once again, God tells him, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre." So there's no clear change of referent in whom the prophet is addressing. He is still speaking to the king of Tyre. And yet, he uses language that could not possibly describe or be exhausted by any earthly king. Verse 13 places him in Eden, the garden of God. There's only one garden of Eden. It's the one we read about in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We have a restored garden in Revelation 22. But other than that, those are the only gardens that God identifies as the garden of God in his word. If that wasn't enough, verse 14 identifies him as a guardian cherub. And we read about other cherubs in the Bible, the cherubim. It appears that their function is to be God's guardians. He's called a guardian cherub. And when you think of Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden, what did God do? He placed a cherub there with a flaming sword to keep them from reentering the garden. You had two cherubs on top of the Ark of the Covenant, looking down upon those tablets, their wings outstretched. Again, guardian-like imagery in the function of these angels. So these are part of God's spiritual created beings, and their function there is to have a job of guarding. Verse 15 describes him as blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. That cannot possibly describe the king of Tyre. No one's blameless in their ways since Adam and Eve. This creature was blameless and became corrupted. He sinned. And verse 16 then says that he was driven from the mount of God and expelled from among the fiery stones. Now, what's interesting is verse 17 identifies the same reason for this creature's fall. And it is their sin. Their pride. That was their particular sin. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. And then those final verses, 17 through 19, began to shade back to what sounds like an earthly king, one who is thrown down in humiliation and eventually killed. So what is the solution? To who is the prophet describing? The king of Tyre or Satan? And I think the right solution, and this is the ordinary solution here, is he is describing both. That as the prophet addresses the king of Tyre, a very proud earthly king, as he goes deeper into his address, God begins to peel back the curtain and show the ultimate reality behind this wicked king's pride. The animating force behind wicked rulers. And I don't mean in terms of that ruler was a puppet. We're not talking demon possession here. But that earthly ruler's pride, who was the source of that pride? Who provided the temptation of that pride? And who is the ultimate source, the ultimate example of such a proud person who will be judged by God that this earthly ruler is but another manifestation of or example of, and that is Satan himself. That there was a cherub present with God who was pure until the day came when iniquity was found in him because of his sin, and therefore he was driven out from the presence of God. This is not unique to Ezekiel 28. We're going to go to Isaiah 14 in just a moment. But other passages make this connection between earthly rulers and the prince of darkness. Just listen, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 10. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. Paul announces there a lawless one who is energized by Satan, who works in accordance with Satan, whose ways are after the working of Satan. Revelation 13, I'll read you these verses as well. Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. It's really unusual that you go to Revelation to make something else clearer, but I think in this instance it works. Revelation 13, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Using the symbols that we get from Daniel and other biblical books, the beasts that arise out of the sea are references to nations, or even particular the governments that drive those nations. Political entities that are fierce and rebellious against God. The sea, often in Scripture, are the nations in anguish and fomenting in their discord. And so out of the nations arises these government entities. Notice the language there of a bear and a lion and a leopard. That's all just right out of Daniel 7, those rebellious beasts that the kingdom of God will one day, or that the Son of Man will one day tame. This beast arises as a political entity. Who energizes it? The dragon, Satan. So while we look around at our world and we see powers in various places, when they are ungodly powers, you know who's behind that. You know who's providing the temptation. You know who is the energizing force. I don't mean that in any sense that God is not sovereign. I absolutely affirm the sovereignty of God and the presence of God's kingdom. But the presence of God's kingdom is spoiling another kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. And his influence and temptation is known and felt, particularly in organized political strongholds of power that manifest their rebellion against God. And so when I say all that to say, when the scriptures addresses that earthly ruler there in Tyre, it's not surprising to find that God uses that as the opportunity to say, now let's look at the ultimate reality behind that. Let's look at where that pride comes from. It comes from this cherub who fell because he was so enamored with his own beauty that he rebelled against God. Let's look at one more passage, Isaiah 14. We won't get to Genesis 3, but let's look at Isaiah 14 tonight just to reinforce what we've already seen here from Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14. And we will see the same kind of dual reference that we saw in Ezekiel 28. All right, Isaiah 14. Let me start by reading verses 3 through 11. Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 3. On the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil and from the harsh labor forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who are leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who are kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. Now you can see from this reading similarities to what we just saw in Ezekiel 28. In verse 4, the prophet addresses directly the king of Babylon. As you remember from our study of Isaiah, that would be one of the coming world powers that would oppress the people of God there in the southern kingdom of Judah. So in this section of Isaiah, he's addressing those other world rulers, particularly here, the ruler of Babylon, and rebuking them for their pride. We see that especially in verse 11. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave. All the pride that the king of Babylon took in his accomplishments and his position as ruler of a mighty empire will eventually all be destroyed, and God will bring him down in humility. It's a clear address to an earthly ruler. Yet, let's read now verses 12 through 15. And once again, language that sounds like it's going beyond an ordinary king. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Starting there with verse 12, the prophet says, how you have fallen from heaven. Now again, that's language that's going a little bit beyond what we would expect of an ordinary earthly king. Again, language like that could be used with reference to earthly rulers. There are other places in the prophets where you get heavenly language, and it is still having a very ordinary temporal reference. But when you read this, how you are fallen from heaven, combined with the rest of the verses about his desire to ascend and take the place of God, it makes you think this is an instance where the curtain's being peeled back. We're going beyond an earthly ruler. In fact, if you're using the King James Version translation, you would be tipped off already to thinking this is Satan, because in the King James, verse 12 reads, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. There is a direct address where this person is called Lucifer. Now, that isn't brought into modern translations. For example, the NIV reads morning star, or if you have the ESV, it says day star. And if you're wondering, okay, well, why is that? Is that a bad translation there in contemporary English? The Hebrew word is just shining one. It's not a proper name in the Hebrew Bible. It is a reference to a shining one. When the Latin Vulgate translated the Hebrew Bible there in the early Christian era and Middle Ages, it rendered that word as Lucifer. Why did it do that? Well, in the Latin language, Lucifer is the name of the planet Venus. And as you know, if any of you are stargazers, Venus is what? The morning star. The day star. It's the star that, it's also the evening star, which is so cool. But it's the star that you see right before the sun comes up and obliterates what you can see of Venus. So the Latin Vulgate there is giving an appropriate translation, but that was then brought over as a what we call a transliteration, just reproducing the letters in English in the King James Version. Though I bet the original reader still got the reference as one to the day star. And so it's just another reference to the pride, yet the foolish pride, of this earthly ruler. He thinks he's so great, but you're just a shining star. And in fact, notice how the next phrase goes on to explain the reference there, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, that is, son of the dawn. You think you're this great thing. You're just a morning star. No sooner will the sun come up, and no one will even be able to see that you're there. You'll be outshined by something greater. But you think you are so great. Verse 13, he says, I'm going to ascend to the heavens and raise my throne above the stars of God. Verse 14, I'll make myself like the Most High. Verse 15 begins to shade back then again into the reference to the earthly ruler. You'll be brought down to the realm of the dead. But I think we can see here what the scriptures are saying is that once again, this cherub from Ezekiel that had a holy beginning, an innocent beginning, and was lifted up with pride, Isaiah 14 gives us a little more information. In his pride of accomplishments, he viewed himself as better than God. Now, it's very foolish to think that he could take the place of God when he was a creature, when everything that he had was derived. But that certainly tells us then how pride works, does it not? Let me state just a few conclusions about Satan. I want to make two applications, and we will close tonight. One, as we've already said, what can we conclude about Satan? He's an angelic being who fell from his innocence due to the sin of pride. Later scriptures refer back to that. 1 Timothy 3:6, the minister, the elder, must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So you can see then why the devil becomes the opportunity to rebuke these proud rulers on account of their pride. It was pride that led to Satan's fall. It is pride that animates these earthly rulers. And so ultimately, the only thing that stands behind all that pride is the devil himself, a fallen being on account of his pride. When did Satan fall? We could save this for next week, but I'll go ahead and touch on it now. We would have to conclude, I think, that he fell between the creation of the world, Genesis 1 and 2, and before Eve's temptation in Genesis 3. And I say that because of Job 38. God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." So if Job's reference there to all is indeed exclusive, that it's fully encompassing all the angels, then you have God making the world and all of the angels rejoicing about it. And yet, as soon as we get to Genesis 3, we find what? Satan taking control of the serpent there and enticing Eve to rebel against God. We'll dig into that deeper next week or in 2 weeks when we look at Genesis 3. But I think we'd have to conclude that his fall was after creation and obviously before that temptation. And I'm going to make an application based on that. In just one moment, here's the last conclusion, and that is that Satan led a third of the angels with him in his rebellion against God. Revelation 12:4, referring to the dragon, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And we already saw there in Job the use of stars to describe the angels. Who is this dragon that's trying to consume the Christ child? It's the one who had already led astray a third of the angels when he himself fell in his own rebellion. Now, here's the application. Number one, beware, friends, of pride in your accomplishments. Everything you do and have is derived from God. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul asks in Corinthians. Look at 1 and 2 Samuel. You know, how does Saul get his position? Because God gives it to him. How does he lose his position? Because God takes it from him. How does David get from being, you know, the youngest brother and a shepherd of the flock to being king? Because God gives it to him. And how does David lose so much of the grandeur and have a cloud hanging over the rest of his life? Because he sins and God puts him under discipline for many years there. Anything you accomplish is because God gives it to you. You can enjoy it. You can rejoice in it. You can give thanks for it. But acknowledge where it comes from, that it comes from God. It doesn't make you any better than someone. It doesn't make someone with less than you worse than you. Everything you have comes from God. And notice from the verse we read in 1 Timothy how applicable that is to ministers as well, that they not be taken up with conceit. And number two, beware of pride based on envy, because God distributes things as he sees fits. Now, I can't prove this, so I'm just going to float it. All right, I'm not going to step too far out on this limb and see it come crashing off. But if Satan was there, still pure with the creation of the world, and if he is fallen there after the creation of Adam and Eve, and is going after Adam and Eve to destroy them, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that got him so bent out of shape and proud that he would want to lead an assault against God and become some kind of rival for God? Could it be that the crowning act of God's creation was not an angelic race, but humans? That God would make humans in his image and endow them as rulers over his creation, and not give either that image or that position of authority to angels. Corinthians makes the point that in the last times, the final judgment, we ourselves will judge angels. In the wisdom of God, he created them to be a helper, guardian, order, and did not create them as the kings and authorities over creation that would bear God's image. And I can't prove it, so I'll just leave it at that. But could that be part of what got Satan all bent out of shape? Where he then, in his pride and in his beauty, would therefore want to rebel against his creator. I say, therefore, don't be envious. Beware of envy that arises from pride, because you think, I deserve what they have. They don't deserve what they have, I do. Or you know what, yeah, they deserve it, or they can have it as long as I get mine. That is a deadly way of thinking that only leads to sin and destruction. And may God keep all of us from it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your many mercies towards us, and thank you for your great grace.